So we continue in Hebrews. Still an amazing book. But before I get started, I want to thank Matt, because I love brothers that catch me on things or check or challenge, and it was amazing. It was another great week of study, but just bringing up a poorly defined point that I had in last week's message, and my wording and choice of commentary notes were kind of directed the thinking a little bit too far in one direction and away from the eternal sonship of Christ. And that's never my desire. So I've gone back and studied. I've examined again Scripture, dealt with church history to understand the foundation of our understanding of the eternality of Christ. So let me just spend time dealing with that and make sure that we're all on the same page. So when we talk about the eternality of Christ, we're focusing on the second person of the triune Godhead and that he exists as Son eternally. He has always been, and according to the Scripture, the Son of God. Stating it differently, there was never a time when he was not the Son of God. Now, throughout history of the church, there have always been debates and there's been discussions and this, but nothing even ever heretical. It's just different angles and different points of view. But the real true reality in all these debates and challenges of discussion, there's never been a challenge that Jesus Christ was fully God. That's an absolute. That has always stayed throughout time. The eternal sonship of God was affirmed all the way back in 325 AD in the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council. If you've ever studied church history, that would be the first one to go to, just understanding all the elements that were occurring around the Nicene Creed. But let me read the creed to you. And just so you know, this creed we still stand on today. It's an articulation of doctrine that had been taught. And now that the church has actually finally come out of an intense persecution, these elders, these pastors got together and started having to articulate the issues that were boiling at that time. So let me read you the creed in English, okay? Not in the language it was originally written. We believe in one God, the Father and Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Of all that is seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God, from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Creed's amazing. It's extremely articulate and gives us a tremendous amount of foundation to stand on. Scripture also points us to this doctrine of the eternality of the sonship of Christ. Now, here's just a small sampling, and if you really want to do it, you would go Old Testament through New Testament. It does not change. The Son is the one who created all things in the beginning. You think I'm going to go to Genesis, right? Nope, we're going to go to Colossians 1, verses 13 through 16. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption for forgiveness of sins, who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Sounds like the creed, doesn't it? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's the eternality. He is the creator. God the Father sends the Son into the world to redeem. So we see that in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the one that you and I all know inherently is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And further, as we keep moving through the book of Hebrews, we'll see the eternality of Christ again articulated. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's eternality. And there has always been a relationship between the Father and the Son. John 16:28, just a beautiful verse that encapsulates it all. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. That's his incarnation. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. You go a little bit further in the book of John to 17:5. And again, it's articulated, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's about as clear as you can understand in the eternality of Christ. Jesus Christ has always been the Son, God the Son declaring his deity. Does that make sense? Did I clear up all the mud? It's just amazing. And you can spend days in this beautiful study of the eternality of Christ. And it just enriches everything so much. But let's return to our text that we're trying to work through last week. Go back to Hebrews 1. We're just quickly read verses 2 through 5 to get us back up to where we were coming. Let me read, starting verse 2. In these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, why are we in this? What is the writer of Hebrews dealing with? And we talked about it very quickly. The Jews at this time had really elevated the worship of angels, almost way beyond Christ, which is a danger. And there was an interesting thing, too, that they were in a heavy time period of persecution, and were starting to slide and shift back to the old way, to the old Jewish traditions, to the old thinking. And your writer is trying to help them to understand, no. Don't even look back. Don't even look behind you. For Christ, who is in front of you, is greater, is superior than. And he's going to have to articulate and go through each one of these pieces to help them to see, don't even look at anything old. And especially the angels, you got to understand who they are. So let me articulate and help you through to understand Christ is superior to anything you could think the angels could be. So the last time that we saw Christ being superior than the name, his name to the angels, the author asked two rhetorical questions, which we come back with the answer, nope. And it was very interesting to sit there and say that he asked the question, to whom has he said to any of the angels, you are my son? And the answer is none, absolutely none. So we continue on. In verse 6, we're going to really look now quickly at Christ is superior, for he is worshipped by angels. Now that immediately puts you in a real logical understanding to sit there, well, who's the only one that can be worshipped? It's God alone. Any other worship of any other kind is forbidden precisely by God. This is from the Old Testament all the way forward. So verse 6, very clear. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. What happened on the day of his birth? His incarnation. Anything happened with the angels? Great celebration. Proclamations. It's going. When God sent Christ into the world, the incarnate God, the angels continued to worship. You saw this. There was not a break in their worship of him. You notice, too, after the temptation, where were the angels? Immediately right there to minister to him, to take care of him. Why? Because they're still worshiping their God. That hasn't changed, and it never will change. Luke 2, 13 and 14 helps us to see what the angels were doing at the incarnation. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth praise among men with whom he is pleased. Take a look at that action. I mean, that's a huge celebration. And what are the angels doing? They're worshiping him. They are not being worshiped. He is being worshiped by them. Jesus Christ was worshiped while he was here on earth by the angels and ministered to by the angels. He even made that declaration. He said, I could call angels, but that's not going to show my submission to the Father and do anything to change the issue that I'm here to die for man's sin. John gives us a glimpse in the worship of the Lamb in heaven, which again, it's just bigger than life for any of us to even acknowledge. Revelation 5, 11 through 13. John says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. How do you say infinite and put a number on it? Thanks, John. That's good. What are they doing? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, this is worship, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. Is that also the eternality of Christ? Absolutely. So Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because of their worship, and they do worship him. He continues, he moves further, and he says, let me give you another point so you can grab it. Christ is superior because of his superior nature. What is his nature compared to the angels? Verses 7 through 9. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, verse 7 again establishes that God is the creator of the angels. They are a created being. Also, we talked about before that they don't procreate. They don't continue in reproduction. They are created once. And that's it, once and for all. And he has given them speed and power to carry out his commands. What a concept. I mean, for us, sometimes you read and go, oh, they're winds. That's kind of awkward. And we don't grab it much until hurricane season hits in, right? Then we kind of go, I got it. I know what wind does. It tears things apart. And it goes. How fast does wind go? It's fast. And that's a visual for us to understand that angels have power and speed. And they're also fire, so that also incorporates in their judgmental side. The fact that they are used in judgment. We've seen quite a few times in Scripture where angels have been sent. Sodom and Gomorrah have angels. How about Passover? What was the angel that was sent that went and would bypass if the blood was on the lintel of the doors? That's the angel of death. Yes, angels are powerful, but he enunciates again, but Christ is the sovereign God, and he's the one on the throne, not the angels. Yes, they have great power. Yes, they are used in ministry and judgment, but again, trying to get us to understand and get the readers to understand, they're not God. In verse 8, we are given the strongest evidence of the deity of Christ. His Father himself is testifying to the Godhead of him, and this truth is amplified by his throne. That throne. And now you get pieces of that throne that kind of gives you even more articulation to understand. His scepter and his anointing. The throne exclaims his rule. He is a sovereign ruler. And his scepter, his full authority. Now, again, we don't have kings and queens. We don't deal with it. So it's a little bit hard for us to kind of like, oh, I got it immediately. His full authority over all things and his anointing, for he is the sovereign King of Kings. Each of these descriptors point to the King of all creation and his rule. And I love the idea where these pieces are helping these readers and us to understand deeply who Christ is. You have to understand him as God, not anything else. He is God. He is superior to the angels, which causes us to remember, and we're going to get to it, but at Hebrews 12:2, what are we supposed to be doing? Not angels, not anything else. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice he's going to be bringing this reality up as he keeps going through the book. Now, verse 9 brings us to the forefront that Christ is the righteous king who will judge lawlessness. This point enhances the reality that Christ loves righteousness and hates sin, as we also. I mean, I remember that song from a long time ago, and I don't think anybody at the younger age would never go it, but hate sin, love God. Told you I haven't listened to that song in a while, but that is our whole life, is to hate sin and to love God. All right, the end of verse 9 states again that Christ is greater than the angels. You notice how many times he has to keep helping them to move forward? Same with us. He's anointed with oil of gladness above your companions. In the context, you have to hold it. You read some commentaries and they're like all over the map and you're going, where are you coming up with who these people, the companions, are? What's the context? What is he talking about? He's talking about angels. You can't go much further than that. We're still talking about angels, and they are ministers of God, his associates in the work that God has them to do, but they are not gods. He is above the angels because of his anointing. The Messiah is defined as the term Messiah is what? Anointed one. So it's an absolute, it's an obvious. So putting this all together, Jesus is God's anointed. Simple. And this chapter started out in verse 4, declaring that Christ has a greater name than the angels. Remember how all these pieces come together? Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Paul pulls this back together in Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. He pulls this as a crescendo to help us to see again that this is who Christ is. He says, which he, God, worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of, in the heavenly places, far above our rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, notice this statement, this is his ruler, all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is superior to everything. He moves further. He says Christ is superior to the angels because of his eternal existence. And again, we tend to forget that angels are created. They had a start, and God has never had a start. God is eternal. Hebrews 1:10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you'll roll up them. And like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's an interesting statement. That helps you to understand God's eternal. You know, that which God created, no matter what you and I think we get some good examples around us, it's not eternal. Everything we got around us is temporal. I mean, just using the description of a garment, I mean, the stuff you're wearing today, were you wearing that 50 years ago? I know it'd be a bad faux pas and a bad fashion statement, right? But do you think it looks good? Do you think it's still holding up? Seams pulling apart, all that kind of stuff. I think it's a great example for us to understand. They're going to be discarded. I don't think you still have a closet full of that stuff from 50 years. If you do, let's talk. We have other issues. But God the Creator is not like a garment. He'll never wear out. He'll never end. And I like that picture. So think about maybe the next time you put the clothes on or everything. That's not God. He will never perish. He will remain. And these are great descriptions for us to understand the eternality of God. Look around our world. It's all wearing out, isn't it? How about the constant upkeep of the house and the car? It's never ending, is it? You buy clothing that will one day wear out and tear. We ourselves are wearing out. We don't admit it, do we? But we're wearing out. Remember what you used to do when you're 12? If you can remember that far back, I know, sorry. I mean, you'd bump, you'd do things, and you'd get up, and you know, and now you can't get up. The world and its material allurements are wearing out, and we're right along there with it. That is why we are told very clearly by Christ, where are we supposed to put our treasure? On earth? In heaven. The material stuff here is temporal. It's going away. And why do we put it in heaven? Guess what? Rust and moth will not corrupt. It doesn't decay. So the eternality of God is He who gives us great hope as we look forward to being with Him forever. That's our anticipation. Not the day-to-day, not the wearing out, not the clothing falling apart. That means nothing. One writer I was reading says, this statement focuses attention on unshakable stability. And I like that. God is unshakable stability, which is further enhanced by the striking picture of God rolling up the heavens and the earth, now tattered like a worn-out garment, as if they are no further use to anyone. This magnificent glimpse by the psalmist into the winding up of the present age is intended to lead to a climax. But thou art the same. Isn't that amazing? God is the same. And in face of the disintegration everywhere else, the unchangeable character of the Son stands out in unmistakable contrast. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Angels, but God. Gives us one more point. Christ is superior to the angels by his reign. Verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirit, sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that a most beautiful? That's getting excited. That's coming close to us. The writer comes around from the beginning that we've been studying and keeps bringing this up with one final stroke to again point to the sovereign reign of Christ. He brings to our thing again, Jesus Christ sat down on the throne, and the contrast may not be clear to you and I at first, but have you ever noticed any time that the angels are referred to as sitting down, waiting, resting? They are ministering servants of God that will never stop that service. They never sit down. That's the beautiful contrast he's trying to help us to see. Christ sat down because his work on the cross was finished. Angels' ministry continues forever. It'll never end. I can't even imagine that, but it's so beautiful that that is their joy, to serve God and to serve the saved. This theme will come up again in Hebrews further on. Again, you'll notice themes keep popping back up. In Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, he says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet." See, that's a theme that's going to be reminding us again that Christ reigns supreme over all in his creation. Paul describes the sovereign reign of Christ over his enemies in 1 Corinthians 15:25. It is Christ's supremacy over his enemies. That's the key point, again, that he's bringing up. Stating verse 14 from a different perspective, the angels are committed to constant service and will never be enthroned. Isn't that a true statement? Again, this is what our writer is trying to help them to understand, and us. Angels are not to be worshipped. Angels have stopped people trying to worship them as we read through the scriptures. It's very clear. The ministry work of the angels is directed towards the salvation of men. God's plan is directed to people, and through salvation, they will become heirs. That's the beauty of where we're headed and what everything is going on. It's through our adoption that we are heirs. Paul brings this up in Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." So what has this writer been trying to get across, not only to his readers, but to us? Christ has a superior name, the name Son. Christ is superior, for he is worshipped by angels and the redeemed. Christ is superior because of his superior nature. And Christ is superior to the angels because of his eternal existence. And he helps us to understand Christ is superior to the angels because of his reign, his rule and authority. So Christ is our God and King, and he is the only one worthy of all praise and worship. So let me ask you this. Have you put anything above or ahead of Christ in your life? Has anything become superior to him? Is there anything that he is not first place in your life? That's really what a writer's been trying to get across. Is there anything in your life that Christ is not superior? We're to worship and serve only him and nothing else. Sometimes we do get a point where we're serving money, right? Job, family. But Christ is to be preeminent in our life in all things. If we do a careful examination, we may find things in our life that have moved up above Christ. You know what to do. You repent of those things. Put those things behind. Put those things down where they should be and put Christ back where he should be. See it and repent of it. Turn from worshiping anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and then serve him and worship him only. That's a day-to-day. Have you ever noticed in your life you tend to kind of let things slide up? Well, we have to take inventory. We have to take an examination, look and go back down. There's a lot of things that can slide up. We'd never want anything above Christ. The writer of Hebrews was very concerned of the believers then that they were putting anything in and a lot of things. And what sounded religiously right was wrong. Angels sound right. No, wrong. Christ is superior to anything and everything. Let's pray. Father God, it's very easy for us to put, over time, we can do it easily, and you've watched us do it, that we've put things and we worship things above your Son. We have actually really gone through a detailed part that we are never to put anything superior to your Son. For he is the most excellent name above all names, the only name that can be worshiped. God, help us to periodically do the examination and seek you out and ask you, where have we put things above Christ that never should be above him anywhere in our life? And God, direct us and guide us and help us to repent and turn from these areas where we have exalted something above your Son. Help us to be examiners and also those who really truly worship. Help us this morning to take our understanding, our deeper understanding of the Son, and worship this morning more fully than we've ever done before. God, give us grace and mercy as we move forward in this life, taking each day as you've given us and trusting you for all things. God, we love you and worship you fully. In Jesus, amen.